This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
طيب الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Last Friday we were talking about the same subject, who is the real author of the Quran, and we said that we Muslims are familiar with this question. We know the answer. We know it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who revealed the Quran to His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So basically the author of the Quran is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is obvious and easy to answer. But we know that there are people in this society, on social media, everywhere, they have other options. They talk about other options. And we said one of them, one of these possibilities, they say that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam wrote the book. He's the one who wrote the book. So we dealt with this possibility. We talked about, we said that this possibility, this option will give rise to many problems. And we discussed six of them, six problems. And we stopped at problem number seven. So there are seven questions that, you know, that need to be answered. Otherwise, this possibility is not, it should be off the table. This option is not possible. So the first problem, we said the style of writing. The style of the Quran is way different than the style of the Sunnah. Even when the Quran is translated in English and the Sunnah is translated in English, people can easily distinguish between what is Quran and what is Sunnah. When it comes to Arabic, it's obvious. Anyone who knows the Arabic language will be able to distinguish between the style of the Quran and the style of the Sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We said the second problem is blaming the Prophet himself in the Quran. If he was the one who wrote the book, why he would blame himself? And we mentioned a couple of examples. One of them is in Surah Al-Tahrim. The other one in Surah Abasa. And there are some other examples. Like there are maybe six or seven incidents or more than that in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blamed him for making a mistake. So it's not a sin, but making a mistake, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would blame him for making this choice. Number three, we said there are prophecies. The Quran made some prophecies which came true. If he was the one who wrote the book, how did he know about this event that will happen? He promised that, you know, the Muslims will enter Mecca in the future after the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, and it happened. They went to Umrah in the seventh year of the Hijrah, and after 1 year, they were able to conquer the city of Mecca. The other Mathan prophecy, we said the Romans were defeated by the Persians, and the Quran predicted that the Romans will be victorious again. How did he know these things? Number four, we said the delay of revelation. If he was the one who made the Quran, why he would embarrass himself and wait for 15 days or 1 month in the case of his wife, when his wife was falsely accused, before saying something? Before giving an answer to people, if he was a professional liar and he was able to write all this Quran, then it should have been easy for him to give answers. And we said one of these three questions that were made, for example, when the wahi was delayed for 15 days, is the answer that came in Surah Al-Isra. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْرُوحِ قُلِ الْرُوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. So they ask you about the ruh, say the knowledge of the ruh, the soul, belongs to Allah. But he didn't give them an answer. Man, if he was a false prophet, he would try his best to give an answer to the kuffar, right? But in this case here, he told them, I have no knowledge about the ruh. The knowledge of the ruh belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number five, we said the challenge to produce a similar Quran. And that was a very difficult challenge for everyone. And until now, it's an open challenge. Until now, people were not able to bring a Quran similar to our Quran. We said, yeah, there is a group of people who tried, and they called their Quran Al-Furqan Al-Haq in the United States of America. Their book is in the church collecting dust now. No one cares about it. And no one believes that it's a book that has any value. So, I mean, after 1,400 years, no one was able to produce a Quran, a book similar. So we said, like, it's very difficult for someone to write a book and say, I am willing to challenge everyone in the world. I am challenging everyone to bring a book similar to my book. And this is not reasonable, because if I'm able to write a book, then someone else should be able to do the same thing. Another human like me should be able to do the same thing. That it will be difficult for someone to make this challenge. And what is more interesting, number six, we said his personal profile in the Quran. It doesn't fit a liar. It doesn't fit someone, a fabricator who is trying to, you know, gain some fame or give some honor to his family. Or it's like his name was mentioned four times. His family is not, their names are not there. We said one of his family members was mentioned in a negative context, Abu Lahab, and the story of his family. So his profile in the Quran does not fit a fabricator at all. At all. If fabricated the book, he would be talking about his mother. Why talking about Mary? Honoring Mary, the mother of Isa, a prophet who lived before him, 600 years before him. And he left his mother. His mother is not there. His father is not mentioned. His daughter, who is supposed to be in the second position in Jannah after Maryam alayhi salam, her name is not there. Her story is not there in the Quran. Fatima radiyallahu anha. And so on and so forth. Now, number seven, it's another interesting problem. Certainty about the nature of the Quran. Certainty. And here, this problem could be divided into three aspects. And all of them are very challenging. Very challenging. So number one is, the Quran is saying about itself that it is an easy, it's a book that is easy to remember and memorize, if you want to include it in the word dhikr. So in Surah Al-Qamar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِمْ مُدَّكِرِ. And ikhwan here, so basically it means, we certainly made the Quran easy to remember and understand. So is there anyone who will remember? And the choice here of the words is amazing. If you look at the terms that are used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if I write a book as a human being, I cannot challenge people and say, okay, people will be able to memorize my book and remember the guidance of this book. The most thing that I can do is, I say, I'm writing a book and it should be easy for people to read and understand. I mean, if it is in English and you know you speak English, you'll be able to read a book in English or in Arabic, right? And of course, I will write it in an easy style so people will be able to understand what I wrote. But to say that, you know, because when you talk about remembrance here, that includes memory, recollection, right? Remembering something. And we know that people are able, yeah, this prophecy here, or this promise is being fulfilled in the best way possible. In the best way. People are able to memorize this book. Rasulullah ﷺ was able to memorize this book. 114 chapters, 600 pages. Of course, he didn't have this, you know, this format. It was not available for him. But but Rasulullah ﷺ did not rely on written material. Jibreel used to reveal to him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enabled him to memorize. But how about his Sahaba? The Sahaba, some of them used to write the Quran, and many of them, or majority of them, used to memorize the Quran. Until now, we have millions of people who are able to memorize the Quran. What is amazing, that we have people who don't speak the Arabic language. And this is very common. who don't speak the Arabic, they don't understand the language, but they are able to memorize the whole book with the proper mode of recitation. This, you can't find this in any religion. You can check any religion. If you tell me, if you find someone, a member of any community, who was able to memorize their book, then let me know, please. Because this is something interesting. And I would like to look into it. We have millions of people who are able. In this community, we have Pakistani children who don't speak Arabic at home. I'm sure that they don't speak Arabic. They don't. And they are able to memorize the Quran with the proper rules of tajweed. And they're leading the Muslim community in Taraweeh prayer. How is that possible? Can you memorize a book written in Chinese if you don't speak the Chinese language? Or French? You come to a book written in French and you memorize it and you don't speak the language. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا. We made it easy, that's it. It will be easy for people to memorize this book and remember this book. How can a human being write a book and makes this claim that, oh, people will be able to memorize my book or remember the guidance at least of my book or the content of my book? So this is something amazing. As I said, that is not available in any religion. You don't find someone who don't speak a language and who memorized the book of that faith or group, faith group. It's not. I don't know anyone who... And the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it easy, this book is not available for only the elite or you know, leaders in the community. It is open for all Muslims. It is available for all Muslims. In the way, if anyone wants to change the book, then he will find other people who memorize it and they will correct him. And this is something that happens every day in our salawat. The imam would lead, I would lead the prayer, make a mistake. There is always someone behind me who will correct me. Why? It's because we have other people who memorize the same book. So there is no way you can change the book. If you make a mistake, there is always someone who will correct you. There's someone who was hired to go to Europe from Medina a long time ago to lead the prayer, Taraweeh prayer, in a European country. I don't remember the country, but they gave him a room in the hotel and they placed a mushaf. He opened the mushaf. He was a hafiz, opened the mushaf that was placed in his room. And he found some mistakes. So he started correcting these mistakes. Why? Because he was a hafiz. So this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I said, protected this book. The second aspect here, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about it in Surah Fussilat. وَإِنَّهُ لَكِتَابٌ عَزِيزٌ لَا يَأْتِهِ الْبَاطِلُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَلَا مِنْ خَلْفِهِ تَنْزِيلٌ مِنْ حَكِيمٍ حَمِيدٌ. And in Surah Al-Isra, إِنَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ يَهْدِي لِلَّتِي هِيَ أَقْوَمٌ. So basically, the Quran is saying about itself that this book contains ultimate truth. The guidance of the Quran is the best guidance. And when we say, لَا يَأْتِهِ الْبَاطِلُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَلَا مِنْ خَلْفِهِ, that means it cannot be proven false from any angle. It cannot be proven false from any angle. So the guidance that is in the book is perfect. Yeah, we say about ourselves, no one is perfect. We're humans, we're not perfect. But the Quran is a different story. The Quran is challenging people. It's saying, I have the perfect guidance. I have the best guidance. I have the ultimate truth. And here, I would like to give you two examples. One of them is very interesting, because it was proven in the last, very interesting, in the last 6 years. People started in the West going back to the guidance of the Quran and the Sunnah. And I will give you details. I have statement here from different organizations. Different organizations, well-respected organizations. The first one is related to the public health regulations. And the second one, I chose one example. There are many examples in the Quran about science and scientific research. Something very simple, that no one can say this is false, this is wrong. Right? This is just an example. And you can apply it to other examples. But the first one is interesting. The first one is about wine drinking. Wine drinking. When I came to this country 25 years ago or more than that, I came in 1997, I used to hear people saying, one drink or two a day is good for your health. It's good for your health. Good for your heart. Right? This is a very popular knowledge in this country and I think in the West. And then I found out later that this is not a general understanding within the community without a valid source. Actually, these are official health guidelines in the health, in Department of Health, saying yes, one drink or two are good for your health and they are good for the health of your heart. One drink or two a day. If you exceed, you increase, then you will be exposing yourself to some risk. Now here, what do we have in the Quran? We have some ayat regarding this guidance about wine drinking. In Surah Al-Baqarah, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, they ask you about wine drinking and gambling. Say, فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ. There is a great evil in both of them. But there are some benefits for people regarding these two practices, two things, right? Wine drinking and gambling. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concluded the ayah by saying, وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. However, their evil is greater than their benefit. And that's why Allah made them haram. I'm not going to talk about their benefits during the time of Jahiliyyah. And certainly, it's not a health benefit. Why? Because we have a story during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a Sahabi, his name Tariq ibn Suwaid. He used to make wine. He was a wine maker. The Sahaba used to drink and they used to make wine before wine was made haram, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say wine is haram from day one. It was a gradual process. And it was made haram in the city of Medina. So this guy, this Sahabi radiallahu anhu, Tariq ibn Suwaid, came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَسَأَلَهُ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ. He asked him about wine. He said, don't use it, don't make it. He said, I only make it as a treatment or a medicine. So what did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him? إِنَّهَا لَيْسَتْ بِدَوَاءٍ وَلَكِنَّهَا دَاءٍ. He said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is certainly not a treatment. Look at the confidence. It is certainly not a treatment. It is not a medicine. Rather, it is a disease. That is the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, explaining, this is an interpretation of the Quran, because the Sunnah completes the Quran. Both of them are wahi, right? And this is authentic Sunnah. So authentic Sunnah completes the Quran. Sometimes it explains the Quran, right? So the Quran did not say it is a disease, but the Quran says, فَاشْتَنِبُوهُ in Surah Al-Ma'idah, رِجْسٌ مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاشْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Ayah 90 in Surah Al-Ma'idah. They are but the defilement from the work of shaitan. So avoid it or avoid them, wine drinking and gambling. لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. So that you may be successful. So the Quran said, اشْتَنِبُوهُ. Don't come close to wine. Do not make it, do not sell it. Don't work in a place where they are selling alcohol if you are directly involved. Do not drink it. فَاشْتَنِبُوهُ. But the Sunnah is giving us some extra knowledge. So 1400 years ago, or more than 1400 years ago, the Messenger of Allah said that it is a disease. Now, until 2018, all the health, public health guidelines were saying the same thing. One drink or two, they are good for the health of your heart. Until 2018. Why? Because there was a study, a major study. I'll tell you about the name of the study. I'll give you everything today. A major study that was concluded in 2016 and published in August 2018. You know what is the conclusion of this study? You know how many countries were involved in this study? 195 countries and territories. It lasted for 26 years, from 1990 till 2016. It was concluded in 2016, this major study. And the conclusion of this study, no amount of alcohol is safe for your health. Forget about one drink or two drinks. No amount. So going back to the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no amount of alcohol is good for your health. And here I have different declarations, all of them going back to this study, after this study was published in 2018. But of course, I will warn you, I'll give you a warning. If you go and do your research about alcohol, what people are saying, you have to distinguish between what media is saying and between what scientists and academic, institutions are saying about wine drinking. You see a difference. Media is still hesitating. It's still saying, oh, wine could be still good for your health. This is media, because it's a big, something big within this society. It's an important thing in their society, in their culture. It's part of their culture. They cannot have a party without drinking. They can't. One time I was studying English with a group of people. They were from South America. And I told them, we don't drink alcohol. And they told me, what do you do when you party? When you have a party? I said, we drink Pepsi and Coke. And they started laughing. I made their day. They were laughing for the whole session. We were studying English for 2 hours or 3 hours. They're laughing the whole time. Say you drink Pepsi during your party. I mean, this is what we do. So it's part of their culture. And the media still, they're not believing this research, the results of this research. Now, let's listen to Mayo Clinic. Mayo Clinic is a major clinic in the state. And one of their articles, they said, research on alcohol suggests a sobering conclusion. Drinking alcohol in any amount carries a health risk. And they said in their statement that the title of this article, Alcohol Use, Weighing Risks and Benefits, they said in the past, I want you to pay attention to this, there is a past and there is a new research confirming what the Quran says, what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. In the past, moderate drinking was thought to be linked with a lower risk of dying from heart disease or possibly diabetes. After more analysis of the research, that doesn't seem to be the case. In 2018, that doesn't seem to be the case. And one of their headlines on this article, drinking alcohol is a health risk regardless of the amount. Regardless of the amount. You go to, there is an organization in Australia, alcoholthinkagain.com.au in Australia. So they said the evidence, they were talking about cardiovascular disease. The evidence continues to grow stronger, showing that no amount of alcohol is good for heart health, because this is what they used to believe, that is good for the health of your heart. Now we got the Canadian Center on Substance Use, they have a report. It's called Canada's Guidance on Alcohol and Health. You know when was it updated? They got a new guidance in July 2020. July 2020, that's four years ago. They said The new guidance was shared in July 2020, and it replaced what is called Canada's low risk. So they had another guidance called Canada's low risk alcohol drinking guidelines. And in this article, they said, while defining the new guideline, they said this guidance is based on the principle of autonomy in harm reduction. Autonomy, يعني, it's a personal choice. If you want to be in the safe side, you want to protect your health, this is what you are supposed to do. There's no haram and halal. In our deen, no, it's haram. Stay away from it. This is the best guidance, right? You want to protect yourself from Jahannam, don't disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, stay away from it, and at the same time you'll be protecting your health. But here, they're still saying, oh, okay, it's based on a personal choice, autonomy in harm reduction, and the fundamental idea, they said the fundamental idea behind it, behind this new guidance, is that people living in Canada have a right to know that all alcohol use comes with a risk. So forget about the old guidance. The website, eatingwell.com, how much alcohol is safe? This is the title of their article. So they said, well, here at Eating Well, in this website, believe that all food can have a place in a healthy diet, including alcohol. They're still resisting. That all food can have a place in a healthy diet, including alcohol. But they said recent research suggests that no level of alcohol consumption is considered safe. They wanted to be honest. This is what recent research is saying. Now, the study that I told you about, it is shared in a magazine called Lancet. The Lancet, if you want to take a note. TheLancet.com. The title of this research that lasted for 16 years, from 1990 to 2016. The title is Alcohol Use and Burden for 195 Countries and Territories. 1990 to 2016, a systematic analysis for the Global Burden of Disease Study 2016. I mean, I can share it with you later on if you want. And you know, in the conclusion, there is a long study, but I went to the conclusion because this is the most important thing. They said our results show that the safest level of drinking is none. Allahu Akbar. The safest level of drinking is none. There is no amount that is safe for your health, for your body. That's it. Going back to the guidance of the Quran, going back to the guidance of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. لا يأتي الباطل من بين يديه ولا من خلفه. Now the second example, which is very simple, very easy, about science and scientific research, you're familiar with it. It's about the water. It's very important to study the concept, يعني the nature of water in the Quran. There is no life without water. So what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-Anbiya, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ حَيٍّ أَفَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Look at the end of the ayah. أَفَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this ayah, we created from water every living thing. Will they not believe? And of course in this ayat, in Surah Al-Anbiya, he talked about many verses, many ayat, many signs. But I choose to talk about water because it's very simple. Why? Because no one can say this is wrong. No one can say this concept is wrong about water method. We know that, you know, when it comes to water, what is beautiful about it is a Bedouin in the desert can testify to this reality, right? But a scientist in the lab, in his lab, also can testify to this reality. Why? Because modern science is saying what is called cytoplasm is an inside, the inside of a cell, is composed of 80% of water. It's a gelatinous liquid that is found in the inside of any cell. They said it's composed of 80% of water. Modern science is always saying all types of organisms are made of between 50 to 80 or 90% of water. This is what scientists are saying. So a Bedouin in the desert will not have access to this science, right? But he still can testify to this reality. That yeah, if there is no water, there is no life. There is no life without water. No one can say this is wrong. And you might think that this is simple because we are familiar with it. We study science. We go to school. This is basic knowledge. But I'll tell you something. Think about, مثلاً, the miracle that was given to Maryam, alayhi salam. To you, it's not a miracle. Why? Because you live in the 20th century. You lived in the 20th, or you're living in the 21st century. Giving her summer fruits in the winter, or winter fruits in the summer. For them, that was a miracle. Why? Because they didn't have the technology to store fruits, to store, you know, winter fruits in the summer or summer fruits in the winter. They didn't have that technology. So within that context, within that time, it was a miracle. Now think about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam living in the desert. People used to walk for miles to find some water, small amount of water. And him coming, saying here in the Quran that all types of life are made of water, there's no life without water. It's a big statement. It's a conclusion, right, that scientists have made. And no one can say this is wrong. And you can apply this to any scientific information. I don't want to talk about scientific miracles, because people are confused sometimes when they talk about scientific miracles. If you don't want to call it a scientific miracle, it's okay. But you can still call it a scientific information or an information that is consistent with science. It is consistent with science. No one can say, no, this is wrong. I wanted to first talk about sending iron from the sky, that iron came from outer space. But of course, you know, when you study, you find some people, media people, again, talking, oh, no, but there is some iron that was made that is part of the earth, or it was found in the earth. It didn't come from space. But, you know, whenever you study something like that, scientific information, you need to distinguish between media, what the media says, and journalists and people who are not scientists, and between what scientists said. So you need to forget about what media says, what people are talking about on social media. You need to go to the real sources. You know, scientific resources, and then you try to verify any information about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or about the Quran. The third aspect of this certainty, which is amazing, something else that is amazing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, لَا مُبَدِّلَ لِكَلِمَاتِهِ, none can change his words. Surah Al-Kahf, وَاتْلُ مَا أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ كِتَابِ رَبِّكَ لَا مُبَدِّلَ لِكَلِمَاتِهِ وَلَنْ تَجِدَ مِنْ دُونِهِ مُلْتَحَدًا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and recite what has been revealed to you from the book of your Lord. None can change his words. This statement is full of confidence. It is a big challenge that I am writing a book and no one will be able to change it. This book will be preserved. That's it. As I said, people tried before, but they were not successful. Now, Muslim scholars have enough evidence now that many Qurans, many manuscripts who were written during the time of the Sahaba are available nowadays. There is a center in Turkey. I forgot the name. I can bring the name later on. I'm sorry. I was able to verify the name before I came to the halaqah. I forgot to do that. A center, a big center in Turkey. They are collecting all these old manuscripts. So we have the Birmingham manuscript. We have the Paris manuscript. We have many manuscripts that are now dated, carbon dated. And they found that the dates of this, you know, the skin of the animals or the parchment is, you know, one of them. Like the Birmingham manuscript, when it was carbon dated, they said It must have been written between 568 to 645 in the Common Era. 568, that 2 years before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this animal lived during that time. And they said it must be, this parchment must have been written by a Sahabi, by someone who lived during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because 645 in the Common Era, that's only 13 years after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Paris, the Paris manuscript, they are the same. And many manuscripts that are, you know, the scholars nowadays were able to prove that these manuscripts were written during the first century. During the first century in the Hijri calendar. Right? And this is not something, you cannot say the same thing about the Bible. There is nothing that you can date it back to the first century after the disappearance or the descent of the ascent of Isa alayhi salam. So, and the way the Quran was preserved, as I said, people used to memorize it, and this process of memorization is found until now. People continue memorizing the Quran. You know, subhanAllah, during the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, there was a Quran school in the city of Damascus. The historian said, Ibn Amir, a scholar who used to be in charge, he was in charge of this school in the city of Damascus during the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. He said when the teacher, the head teacher, was absent, they had around 400 disciples who were able to teach in his place. Not students. 400 students who were able to teach. In the same way he was a great scholar, the head of this school during the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. This is just one example. So we said al-hifz, the second a kitabah, writing. The Quran was written during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It was not compiled in one book, but it was written in different pieces. And also at-tawatur. At-tawatur, what is at-tawatur? Mass transmission of the Quran. That group of people, a big number of people will take the Quran, the surahs, memorize them from the Sahabis, and then a big number of tabi'een will memorize the same surahs from these Sahabis, and so on and so forth. Tawatur. You know, hadith mutawatir, and a hadith that was mass transmitted. You know, in every level of the chain of narration of this hadith, there is a big number of narrators, and it is impossible that all these narrators will agree on a lie, to fabricate a lie. Let's, for example, I give you example during our life nowadays. For example, I did not visit the city of Moscow in Russia. Or maybe take another city, Khartoum in Sudan. I've never been there. But I cannot say that Khartoum does not exist because I didn't see it. Because I have enough proofs that the city exists. Enough proof. Many people talked about the city of Khartoum. I met many people coming from the city. I read about it. I watched some programs about it. So I have enough knowledge. This is what they call in modern times mass communication. Mass communication. So this is what happened to the Quran. So we have seven qira'at, seven modes of recitation. All of them have been narrated in this mode, in this way through a tawatur, mass transmission. And this something does not exist within Western civilization, and that's why they don't understand it. This is not a joke to say, like, you have thousands of people who memorize, you know, the Quran from one teacher, one Sahabi, and then thousands of people who memorize the Quran from these thousands of reciters and so on and so forth. Until now, we have people who memorize the Quran and they have the sanad until Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The chain of narration from this person who lives with you now in the 21st century. So the chain of narration contains all the names of all his teachers, all the teachers until Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is available. They have this ijaza. They call it ijaza. No, they get it's like a certificate that they receive after they memorize the Quran. We have people who memorize the Quran. In Gaza, the other day, I was watching a video, and they were having a big event in a huge masjid in the city of Gaza, where young people, you know, they call them excellent huffaz. They come to review and recite the Quran in front of the teacher. Recite the whole Quran from Surah Al-Fatiha till An-Nas without a single mistake. Can you believe it? Can you believe that a human being would memorize the Quran from Al-Fatiha till An-Nas without a single mistake? We have these people living with us nowadays. I mean, we have many huffaz, but the huffaz, when they go and review the Quran, they make mistakes. You know, other huffaz. But we have some huffaz who memorize the Quran, and when they recite it, there is no single mistake. So we have enough knowledge to believe, well, reasonable ground to believe that the Quran was preserved. And of course, we have the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لا مبدل لكلماته إنا نحن نزلنا الذكر وإنا له لحافظون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that He will, He will preserve this Quran. Now, let's move to possibility number two, and I'll try to be quick here. Unfortunately, we don't have time, but I will try my best here. So, the second possibility, they said the Prophet ﷺ used previous books to write the Quran. That means he got the content of the Quran from previous books, previous scriptures. Basically, they mean Jewish and Christian scriptures. Now, this will give rise to many problems, at least three problems. Number one is, he was an illiterate. Everyone knows that he was an illiterate prophet, and Nabi al-Ummi. He was not able to read and write. So how can someone who is not able to read and write get access to other sources and use them to make a book, to write a book himself? This is not possible. Now, we have historians, Muslims and non-Muslims, all of them agreed that he was not able to read and write. Because we know the details of his childhood, we know the details of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. And I'll tell you something, al-ummiyatu naqsun, naqsun fi haqqi jami'in nas, illa fi haqqi khatam al-anbiya, alayhi salatu wasalam. It is, being able or being an illiterate is a disadvantage, except in the case of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is an advantage. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, He said, if you were able to read and write, then the people of falsehood will be suspicious. وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ إِذَا لَرْتَابَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ. This is in Surah Al-Ankabut. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, oh, you Prophet, you could not read any writing even before this revelation, nor you could write at all. He said, otherwise the people of falsehood would have been suspicious. They will make a claim against you. Say, you were able to read and write, and you were smart, so you were able to, write this book. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you think about it, his life was designed. Everything in his life was designed to give a proof, a strong proof to people that this man cannot be fabricated. He was a true messenger of God. Everything about his life is designed to serve this purpose. Everything, including his family, including his life, including the way he behaved, alayhi salatu wasalam, writing, there are some people in his community who were able to write. And he was a smart person, but he didn't. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not allow this to happen, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was preparing him for another purpose. This man would become a messenger, a final messenger, and he would not be able to read and write, and yet he would be able to memorize this beautiful book and share it with whole humanity. The second thing, ya ikhwan, when it comes, if you want to confirm this meaning, one of the proofs, and this is very important, to investigate the list of accusations made by his own people, because they are the ones who know him better. His own people. Investigate what they said about him. Look at the Quran. They said he was crazy. He was a liar. One occasion he said, there is someone who must, there's someone who is helping him to write this book. But they never said, oh, we know that you used to write and read. You're hiding your skills. They are people of Mecca. They know him very well. He grew up with them, right? They are his own people. They never said that we know that you are able to read and write. You must have gotten access to some resources, and therefore you were able to write this book. This accusation was not made against him. So it's very important to investigate, you know, the accusations that were made by his own people. Problem number two, no Arabic translation was available of the Bible during his time. Yes, Waraq ibn Nawfal, and this is how I understand the work of Waraq ibn Nawfal, was a Christian. I'll talk about him. And he used to write, copy, translate maybe some knowledge from the Bible, from the Hebrew language to the Arabic language. But a Bible, a translation, a complete translation of the Bible was not available during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And those who are saying this, they're not Muslims. They're not Muslims who are saying this. There is a famous author, his name is Sidney Griffith. He wrote a book, The Bible in Arabic. And he said, in one of his statements, he said, there is no compelling evidence that such translation was available at that time. This is a non-Muslim author, Sidney Griffith. And other sources, other Christian sources, they said the Bible was translated for the first time into the Arabic language in the 9th century, around maybe 857 in the Christian era, in the Common Era, or 67, I'm not exactly sure, but it was in the middle of the 9th century, which means around 200 years after the death of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the critics will say, if he did not take this knowledge, if he did not borrow this knowledge from Christian and Jewish sources, how did he know about the stories of all these prophets and messengers that are found in the Bible, mentioned in the Bible? Lut alayhi salam and Nuh alayhi salam and Ibrahim and Isa and Sulaiman and Zakaria and all these prophets. The answer is very simple. Because the true Bible and the true Torah and the true and all the revealed books came from one source, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The one who revealed the Quran is the one who revealed the Bible. The one who revealed the Quran is the one who revealed the creator of the heavens and the earth, who revealed the Torah. It's one source. So that's very simple. But they don't want to accept this. And they keep saying, you know, how did he know about all these stories and about this knowledge? Now, problem number three, that the Quran is completely different than the Bible and the Torah. The style of writing is different. The content is different. The content is different. You study the stories of the prophets and messengers, the stories of the Quran are way different than the stories of these prophets, the same prophets and messengers in the Bible. Nuh alayhi salam in the Bible, he used to drink alcohol. On one occasion, he became a drunk. He became naked in his tent. His children saw him naked. And horrible things in the Bible. One of the prophets, I don't want to mention his names, had an illegal relationship with his two daughters in the Bible. I'm sorry to mention these things, but we have to say these things. You don't find these things in the Quran. The Quran is teaching them. So one of the ulama, they said, those who saying that Rasulullah ﷺ learned these things from, you know, this Christian and Jewish sources, well, Rasulullah ﷺ or the Quran is telling them, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about this. And this is the correct information about this prophet. This is the correct story. The Quran is not learning from them. The Quran is teaching them. It's correcting their mistakes. So how can you take from a source and then you start correcting this source? Right? Possibility number three, they said he must have received help from some Christians and Jews to write, you know, the book. And here there are many problems. One of them is, if revealing the Quran or writing the Quran was a great honor, why these people who were able, who had the skills and knowledge to help Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to write the book, How come they did not attribute this honor to themselves? Right? This is the first problem. Why they went to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who was an ummi, was not able to read and write, and they chose him to be a spokesperson, to speak on their behalf. Why? If they were able to come up with this book, with this knowledge, with this guidance. So it doesn't make sense. Now number two, and the problem number two, the Quran challenged their beliefs. So they're saying he must have received help from some Christians and Jews. The problem, the second problem is that the Quran is challenging their beliefs. لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْمَسِيحُ ابْنُ مَرْيَمُ. How can a Christian teach Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say, those who believe that Jesus, the son of Mary, is God, is Allah, that Jesus himself is God. And the Quran is saying, those who say this have fallen into disbelief. How can a Christian teach Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam this ayah? Or لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ ثَالِثُ ثَلَاثَةٌ, Trinity. The Quran is rejecting the concept or the creed of Trinity, saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be one of three, right? So the Quran is rejecting their beliefs, and it's not. And also, but then about the Jews, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you know, about being the chosen people of God. We hear this these days. In Surah Al-Jumu'ah, مثلاً, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Prophet, say, O Jews, if you claim to be Allah's chosen people out of all humanity, then they wish for death if what you say is true. Then wish. If you have a great relationship with Allah and you are the chosen people of God, then wish for death. And the Quran confirmed, they will never wish for death. Because they know themselves. They know their deeds. Quran challenging them. How can a Jew would come to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, teach him about all these verses? And these are examples, Yaqwan, just examples. The third problem is, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had very limited interaction with Jews and Christians. Medina is a little bit different, but let's start with Mecca. How many Christians in Mecca? We know only about Waraqa ibn Nawfal, who was a Christian. Rasulullah in his childhood, when he was 12, he traveled with his uncle, Abu Talib. He met a monk by the name Bahira. He met him for a couple of hours. They had lunch together or dinner. And he asked about him because he saw a cloud, the story, protecting the caravan. So he had this knowledge in his books that there must be a man here who will be the next prophet, the future prophet. So he called them for a lunch or dinner. And then he asked about if anyone is here. Then they brought Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was 12 years old. And he asked him some questions. But do you expect someone who is 12 years old to learn about the Quran from this monk Bahira in a meeting of 2 hours or 3 hours? Waraq ibn Nawfal, they said, historians, they said, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet, he was an old man, 70 or 80 years old, and he was a blind. Yes, he was Christian. He had some sources. He used to, maybe he became a blind at a later age, at the end of his life. But he had some pieces of the Bible, and he used to translate from the Hebrew language into the Arabic. But that was the only Christian who was known in the city of Mecca, and he died within a short period of time after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet. Rasulullah stayed in Mecca preaching for 13 years. Who taught him all this Quran for 13 years? Waraq ibn Nawfal himself died. It was not a book that he received one time, once. The Quran was revealed in a gradual process for the period of 23 years. And if these people told him about the prophets and messengers, so how come about other events that took place later on, like Ghazwat Badr, Ghazwat Uhud, and all these events, the false accusation against his wife? How did they know if they were Christians and Jews? How did they know about these events that have nothing to do with Christian and Jewish communities? So these accusations or these possibilities do not make sense at all. We have 7 minutes before we continue. The last possibility, which is ridiculous, they said Satan revealed the book to him. Was listening to a Christian priest saying, I'm not saying he was a liar, I'm not saying he was crazy, but he was deceived by the devil. He was deceived and he was like stressing on it with ghunna, with mad. He was deceived. Deceived by the devil. And this is something that is easy, should be easy for any Muslim to refute, right? Why? Because the Quran is full of ayat telling us, you know, مثلا, for example, on one occasion Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when you recite the Quran, seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the accursed shaitan. Do you expect shaitan to teach this to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? In one occasion, shaitan is your enemy. Treat him as your enemy, your adu. إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا. He's your enemy, so treat him as an enemy. So do you expect shaitan to teach this to a Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? In another ayah, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُ خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow the steps of shaitan. So shaitan will never come and teach this to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And at the end, shaitan, the Quran says that shaitan will be in hellfire with his followers. Do you think shaitan will come and tell Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tell your people that I will be in hellfire with my followers? It doesn't make sense at all, right? So this is a very, actually, weak argument. But the other arguments, you know, that he must have taken this knowledge from Jewish or Christian sources, or he must have received help from Jewish and Christian people, you know, these possibilities are being shared within academic circles. The shaitan, you know, people talking without any proof, and Quran is against this possibility. But unfortunately, you know, the other possibilities are being shared in Western universities, right? And we Muslims, we need to learn how to refute these false, you know, options. The only option we have, we are left with, is that the Quran cannot be written by our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It did not come from Christian and Jewish sources. No one helped him to write the book. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who revealed this book to his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are matters of aqidah, ikhwan. When we prove, because nowadays, if we want to help the youth to be confident about their deen, we need to focus on two subjects. The miraculous aspect of the Quran, and this is what we are trying to do in these two halaqat, the miraculous aspect of the Quran. Number two, proofs of prophethood. Alhamdulillah, we have a project here in Calgary, in ISC. We're working on it. It's very slow because we're busy with too many things. But inshallah, we're determined to continue working on this project. And soon, inshallah, you will see some books being sold in the different places here in Calgary about stories to teenagers, about, you know, every story will include a proof of prophethood. We printed two stories, but we're planning, inshallah, to print more of these stories and share them with the community and translate them into English. It's a project that we're working on it. As I said, it's very slow, but we'll get some results, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So two things, the miraculous aspect of the Quran and proofs of prophethood. If you have these two things, then inshallah your faith will be very solid. You will have no doubt. And you will be able to help many people. Wallahi, these days, we receive many emails from families or people saying, I have someone in my family who is having doubt about his deen. We need your help. The last, maybe I shouldn't share this, but anyway, we have stories. We have people saying, you know, I have a son or I have a family member who is in doubt, or he decided to leave Islam. He doesn't believe in the deen, at all. So, ya ikhwan, we need to learn these things so we can help our children, and help our families. Wallahi, I had someone here 2 years or 3 years ago. He said, my cousin used to pray Taraweeh with us here. He said, after Ramadan, we went on a trip to Banff. And his cousin told him, he used to pray with Taraweeh with us. His cousin told him, you know, I don't believe that in the existence of God. And he said, it all, and he shared with him a very ridiculous statement. He said, you will be shocked after death when you discover that there is no God. If there is no God, you will not be shocked. There will be no life. You will not be shocked. It's either there is God and you will be shocked to find that there is God and there is Jannah, paradise and hellfire, or there is nothing. Nothing to lose. Right? It's either this one or this one. You know, and this is, by the way, for someone who has doubt, it's a very good argument to start with. This is the foundation. He said, I want you to consider the other option. If I am wrong, that there is no God, and you are right, there is no God, I am not a loser, you are not a loser. Both of us will be fine, right? But the problem is, if I am right, that there is God, and there is life after death, and there is Jannah and Jahannam, and you are wrong, I'm right, I'll be a winner. We're talking about eternity here. Ultimate, this is ultimate success. And you will be a loser. And you'll be in hellfire forever. This is an argument that we can use it with these people for the sake of argument. And you cannot carry this as a aqeedah. You cannot have doubt about the Day of Judgment. You have to have certainty, yaqeen, about the Day of Judgment. But for the sake of argument, you can use it to help someone to move forward one step. Because this is something that I know for sure, a medical doctor who said he met someone who had the same problem. Another young Muslim who did not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, born in a Muslim family, he left his deen. And he was asking him this question, what if it happened to you? You know, and you find out at the end that there was no God. What will happen to your salat? Would you gonna think about your salat? I said, okay, I'll just think about it as an exercise. How about Hajj? You know, how are you gonna feel about Hajj? He said, I'll just consider it as a trip, as vacation when you go to Umrah or Hajj. And then he was talking this question, and this doctor was listening to him. What if? What if? What if? And at the end, he said, I have one question for you. What if you are wrong and you die on the Day of Judgment and you'll find that there is God, there is day after life, life after death, and there is Jannah and hellfire? And this doctor, he said, he opens his eyes and he starts looking at him and he couldn't say anything. He said, maybe I'll think about it. He said, after 1 month he called him, he said, you changed my life. Wallahi, through this discussion, he said, you changed my life. I came back to the deen, praying 5 daily prayers and going to the masjid. He completely changed his life after this simple discussion. It's an argument that you can use, but we need to know about our deen. We need to have certainty that this Quran was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لا يأتيه الباطل من بين يديه ولا من خلفه. And we need to have certainty about the mission of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam if we want to help our children, our community, and our families. It's time for Salah, but I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yeah.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
Multiple times I heard, during discussion with a Christian, so this is I opened the Quran and I saw, one guy told me, I opened the Quran and it says, kill the non believers. So I stopped that because it says, killing someone. Then I heard the same thing from another guy.
Yeah.
Then I realized, then I was listening to the same person.
I have a quick answer to your statement, to your question. So the brother, he said, there was a Christian who opened the book, the Mus'haf, and he said the first thing that he read is that Muslims are supposed to kill the disbelievers, right? Just tell him the answer. Don't take this ayat out of context. You need to read the whole page, right? And it is a state of war. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about killing, you know, it's a state of war. And in a state of war, non-Muslims would be killing non-Muslims. Christians would be killing Jews. Jews killing non-Muslims. Buddhists killing non-Muslims. It's everyone will be killing someone else, right? It's a state of war, right? It's not, the Quran is not saying, oh Muslims, whenever you find a non-Muslim, get rid of him. Do you find this in the Quran? The Quran talks about peace. The Quran talks about respecting your neighbors, right? The Quran talks about having good relationship with those who did not remove you from your houses. They did not fight you because of your faith. Surah Al-Mumtahana. So we have all these beautiful, beautiful ayat. They forget about all these ayat and they pick some other verses. Said this is a context, a specific context, which is a state of war between Muslims and non-Muslims during that time. And they were fighting with each other. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was instructing Muslims how to behave in war. We have beautiful guidance actually when it comes to war that is better than what the Zionists are doing in Israel, the state of Israel nowadays in Gaza, right? They're killing women and children. Our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to tell Muslim armies, when you go and fight, you don't kill women, you don't kill children, you don't kill those who are worshipping God or in their places, so those people who are staying in dynasties and or churches or places of worship. Do not come close to them. Do not touch them. So this is a beautiful guidance that we have in our deen that other people don't have, right? So my answer to this fellow, tell him continue reading and you will find peace. You will be happy with the Quran. Because we know American ladies and Canadian ladies and people who are reading the Quran, they said we're able to read the Quran from the beginning till the end on TikTok nowadays, and I'm a different person. I feel at peace. I'm happy to be a Muslim. I have made the best decision in my life to revert to Islam. Jazakumullahu khairan. Barakallahu feekum. We need to pray Salat al-Maghrib.